But we humbly ask you this morning to show us your power. Show us your power within our hearts, each as individuals, as you open them up to your voice, your teaching, your convicting, your rebuking, your encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 4:12-14 says this: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." These two verses from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament present us with two images of God. The first is of the speaking God, and the words he speaks work. I don't mean by that that they are merely effective, although they are. What I mean is that they are not just dead words that sit on a page. They come off the page and have a job of work to do. As it says in these verses, they test people's hearts, cutting right to the core of them to find out what those hearts are made of, what they are like, what they think, and what they feel. And what are these words? They are the words of God. But as we all know, that can be a very vague description in human terms, for there are many different understandings of what the words of God are. Talk to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, and you'll get very different answers. And even amongst Christians, you will get different responses, for some would argue that they are whatever God happens to say to them now in their hearts. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is very clear. The word of God he is talking about in his book, he defines in its opening chapter, where he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So this word of God that is at work within us, finding out what we think and what we feel, what we are truly like in our hearts, is found in the words of the prophets, so our Old Testament, and the words of and about Jesus Christ, so our New Testament. The second image in the... You can see into the very core of every one of us. And the reason that these two images go together is because he is a God who watches and can see the effect of his word in our hearts. So as you hear or read the words of the Old and New Testaments, the words of the Bible, so God is watching to see what your response is. So pick a verse, any verse within it, and as those words enter into your mind, so they work to prompt a reaction in you. And as that reaction happens, so God sees it. For with him there is no hiding of your inmost feelings. You might show one face to the world outside, but he can see the other face within. And even when you yourself don't understand or even see your own reaction, he can. Now, this is obviously true for every word, every verse within the Bible. And so what I have said could be said of any sermon or Bible study or Bible-based conversation. But it has a particular resonance with today's passage, because these two verses from the book of Hebrews are found in a section all about Psalm 95. In fact, they are the conclusion of an extended commentary on that psalm. So as we study this psalm together this morning, we are to keep this concept within our minds. God is even now paying close attention to how we respond in our hearts to what this psalm says. As the words in this psalm enter our minds and they begin to work within them, as they surely will, what is the reaction within us? For he can see only too clearly, more clearly even than ourselves. Is this not also the context of the parable of the sower? As Jesus sat before that crowd by the Sea of Galilee, a crowd that had come to hear his word, much as you have all gathered here this morning, he begins by telling them this story about the sower who goes out to sow his seed in his field. And as he explains later to his disciples, the parable is all about exactly what we have read in the book of Hebrews. For the seed is the word of God, and the soil where it lands are the hearts of those who hear. If you remember, the first seed falls on the path and the birds eat it up. And this represents the heart where the word just bounces straight off. There is no penetration at all. So this is the person who is not listening, who has fallen asleep, who just does not understand anything of what is said, or who sits with crossed arms in immediate rejection of the words they hear. And we might think that in their case, the word has been totally ineffective, has done no work at all. But we will be wrong, for it has. For as that passage in Hebrews says, the word of God is not only active when it produces a positive result, it is equally effective when it is rejected. For its job is to expose the thoughts of the heart, whether they be for God or against, whether they soak up his word with an eagerness to grow, or whether they couldn't care less, or whether they reject them completely. But remember, the parable of the sower is not simply binary. It does not hold up just two simple responses, a yes and a no to what we hear. It is much more realistic than that. For the next two types of soil are more nuanced, are less straightforward. So you have the seed that falls on the thin soil of the rocky ground. And these are the people who, when they hear the word of God, respond with joy, with excitement. These are the sort of people whose faces are looking up at the preacher as he preaches with expressions of rapt attention. They may even shed a tear. Their hearts are stirred. And over coffee and tea, they are eager to speak to anyone within range about how they were really touched by all or some part of what was said. And for that week, and maybe for many others to come, they continue their enthusiasm. But then one day, they lose their job. Or a parent gets cancer. Or a child goes off the rails, and they pray earnestly to the God that they heard, but the answer they get back is not what they sought, and so they fall away, and their hearts close up again to the word in rejection. Or the third soil, where the seed falls among the thorns, and it springs up, but is then choked off and does not mature. Here we have the person who listens, who understands, who may even come up to the preacher at the end of the sermon and say, "Marvellous word, well done," and who continues to come week after week, and who never has a clear falling away moment like that second soil. But away from the church building, the word is quickly forgotten, for the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world always take precedence. So when it comes to applying what they have heard and understood in the word of God, nothing happens. And so they never grow. If you met that sort of person only twice in their lives, once on the day of their first hearing of the word of God, and then again on the day before they died, you would see no difference in them. Real Christian growth, that fruit of the Spirit that we hear of in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, has simply not happened. There is little or no evidence of the good works that should result from their faith. The Great Commission has passed them by, for no one has ever heard of Jesus from their lips. For the word of God has prompted its reaction. It has discerned the thoughts and intentions of their heart, and those thoughts and intentions were not of God, they were of self. And the eyes of God see it all. But that last soil, that last seed was very different. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 8:15. As for that good soil, they are those who hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. For here is the heart that responds to the word as it penetrates right to the core in the way that God seeks. A heart that is noble and good and is filled with that favourite New Testament word, endurance, or patience, as it is translated here. A heart that hears and accepts, unlike the first seed. A heart that puts into practice, unlike the third seed. And a heart that lasts, unlike the second seed. So let us now turn to the words of Psalm 95, words which are singled out in Hebrews as being particularly of relevance to this whole way of working of the Word of God as it cuts into our hearts and forces a reaction, and see how we react as we do so. The first and longest part of the psalm, so verses 1 to 7, are a great call to praise God that is split into two sections. Both sections, you see, start with, O come. So in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. And verse 6, O come, let us worship. And these O comes, which sound rather formal when we read them nowadays, would really be more like, come on, everyone, said in a very enthusiastic voice, the sort of voice that might come from a great crowd rushing to see some celebrity or watch some exciting event. They are the words of someone who, from right inside their heart, really wants to do what it is they are going to do, not some sort of formal, liturgical, emotionless routine. And so straight away, you have the Word of God beginning its work of testing the heart. For whatever it is that the caller of O Come is trying to get everyone else to do, it is something that we are meant to really want to do. And our reaction to that call will immediately tell that all-seeing and ever-watching God something about where our hearts are at. And here it comes. The caller is asking us to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, to come into his presence with thanksgiving, to make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then in that second section, in verse 6, he is asking us to worship and bow down and to kneel before the Lord our Maker. How does that make you feel? If you were standing there before the psalmist, in this case, King David, as Hebrews 4:7 tells us, and he calls out this out to you, would you be the first to respond, to sing and make a joyful noise, to then bow down in worship? You can see where the traditions of the Christian church come from. For the church has always had singing as part of its regular practice when Christians come together. And if you were brought up, like me, in the Anglican church, you'll remember that during the service there were a number of points where everyone had to kneel on those little embroidered cushions. But such actions are a response to what the Bible, in passages such as these, teaches us to do as the people of God. But simply singing and kneeling are not what God is looking for. As he watches his word go into the hearts of humanity, the ears of humanity, he is looking for singing and kneeling in the heart. No matter how good a singer you are, or how quick you are to drop to your knees, if nothing is going on in your heart, then it is counted in his eyes as the seed that falls on the path. It is what is happening in here that matters, and only God can see that. Have you ever felt moments of being a complete fraud as you sing? Moments when you are making a fine old noise, but are then suddenly brought up short as you realise you spent the last two verses thinking about who you're going to talk to after the service, or what you're going to do this afternoon? Or as you humble yourself before God in prayer during the confession and your mind wanders off into something you got up to in the previous work that has got nothing to do with saying sorry? And you realise with a jolt that you are meant to be bowing down before your Maker and were instead just thinking of yourself. I have. Those are the typical rhythms of our hearts as they go about their daily lives. And those are what God is watching. When we are called to praise him, what goes on inside? And when we are called to bow down before him, is there any kneeling going on within? And if, like me, you feel rebuked by these words, then you need to ask yourself, why? Why do I hear this call to sing and not long to do so with all my being? Why does the call to bow down and worship not immediately prostrate me on the floor? And the psalmist does not leave us without answers to such questions. For in the second half of each section, he gives us the reasons why we should sing and praise and kneel. For in verses 3 to 5, he says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land." And then in verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So the reasons to make a joyful noise are because God is great, a king above all other gods, because he made and owns everything, the land and the sea, from the heights to the depths. And the reasons to bow down and kneel in worship are because he is ours and we are his. He our shepherd and we his sheep. And the point is, how you respond to these reasons will really determine how you respond to the call to praise and bow down. So let's look at them in more detail. First of all, God is a great king. I think it's harder for us to grasp God's kingship than it would have been for David's contemporaries. For one thing, they had a living example of a king actually delivering the psalm to them. But for us, the concept and reality of kingship has been so watered down that we no longer have any living examples to look at. Our monarchy has become a purely ceremonial role. And you really have to go back several hundred years to see a real king in action in this country. And then ours tended to be more restricted in power than those of the ancient Middle East. Kings back then really were in charge. There were no constitutional monarchs. What they said happened. They were to be obeyed, full stop. Otherwise, punishment swiftly followed. You argued with them or reasoned with them at your peril, and they had authority over every aspect of your lives. And that is the sort of kingship that God has over us. And as we hear and understand that truth, as we read verses such as Deuteronomy 11:1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules and his commandments always." Or John 15:14, where Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." How do we react to them in our hearts? And not just in theory, but in practice. For example, when we read a command that we do not immediately like or want to obey. Holding in our minds the parable of the sower, what sort of soil are our hearts composed of then? Do we embrace his kingship always, like the good seed? Or do we reject it out of hand? Or accept him as king as long as it is easy for us? Or for as long as we agree with what he asks us to do, like the seed on the rocks? Or pay nominal homage to him, but in reality, on a daily basis, do exactly as we please, like the seed amongst the thorns? For the truth is, our desire to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation on a Sunday will be closely tied to our readiness to obey that rock on a Monday. If you are wondering why you found singing this morning so flat, then don't look at the choice of songs, or the style of the music group, or your mood when you woke up this morning. Look at your life in the week, and assess its readiness to serve the great King who you are trying to praise today. For you will find it hard to praise if you are not living out the reality of his kingship. The second reason the psalmist gives us for praise is that God is above all gods. Now, again, we need to understand a little of the ancient world to see what is being said here. For we know from the Bible that there are, in fact, no other gods besides the God of the Bible. But in the ancient world, the gods were understood as being a great number of competing individuals, some more powerful than others at certain times or in certain places, but with none holding uncontested power over all and at all times. And the unique claim of the Jews was that their God was unlike all the others that the nations around them believed in, for he was all-powerful and supreme. The God of Israel was not confined to a place or a realm of power. So what the psalmist is saying to our modern world is every other world religion, philosophy, or ideology is as nothing before the God of the Bible. Whatever they have to say must come under the authority of and in obedience to him, for he is over all. It is a claim to uniqueness just as comprehensive and intolerant as it was back in the psalmist's day. And again, we have to ask ourselves, how do we react to that? How does it go down in our hearts? Are we happy to affirm with David that all other religions are worthless? That all human philosophies are empty without God at the center? That all the world's ideologies are powerless in comparison to him? What sort of soil lies in our hearts when we hear this? For again, the way we react to this truth will directly impact upon our worship of God. Embrace it, and we embrace him. Reject it, and we reject him. If we seek to serve or accommodate any other religion, philosophy, or ideology at any time or in any way instead of God himself, then so we will be like the seed that falls away or tries to grow amongst the thorns. If we are lukewarm, hesitant, or double-minded in our acceptance of this truth, then so will be our praise. For you will find it hard to come with thanksgiving into the presence of such a God if you are not holding firm to the truth of his uniqueness. And then thirdly, the psalmist tells us that we are to sing joyfully because God made and owns every part of the world. How do our hearts react to that? For some, this is a real sticking point, for the very idea that the world was created lies at the heart of their rejection of God. And so they behave like the seed that lands on the path. This part of the word of God leads to an instant rejection. And God sees, and he knows, and they will have to give an account. But for many who sit within churches this morning, this will not be a problem. For they are happy to believe in a creator God, and a creator God who owns his creation. Until it comes down to the part of that creation that they have. For God owns all that we have, too. He owns our families. He owns our money. He owns our possessions. It is all his. And because of that, he gets to decide how it is used, not us. And that becomes the test of our hearts. Do we embrace that? Not just in theory, but in practice. So who decides how we spend his money? What the children that he has given us do with their lives? And the way we steward his property will impact the heart behind our singing this morning. Is our praise miserly? Well, maybe it is because our hearts are miserly with what God he has given us. For you will find it hard to sing joyfully to such a God if you cannot give back to him what he has given to you. And then the psalmist gives us reasons to bow down and kneel in worship. Again, here our modern understanding leads us astray again. For the word worship has acquired a double meaning. And in a church context particularly, now means something completely different to what the psalmist meant. We now think of worship as being the same as making a joyful noise and singing, as in verses 1 and 2. But it is not. The worship here is not about praising God. It is about literally falling down on our faces before him, of doing him homage, of bowing down and kneeling before him. That is why this section, while having the same form as the first section, in that it has this call to come and do, followed by reasons to do it, actually has a very different message. For here we are called to do more than just singing his praises. We are called to fall at his feet. And the reasons we are given to do that are different too. Here, they are much more personal. In verses 3 to 5, the words apply to everybody. All people of all time, for God is everyone's great king, whether they like it or not. God over all gods, and maker and owner of the world. But here in verse 7, God is called our God, and the people are his people, and are described as his sheep, in his pasture, with him, by implication, their shepherd. And this is only true of God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And here the challenge is this. How completely do we, in his church, accept that picture of shepherd and sheep? For it requires humility, a humility that does not come easily to us. The Bible uses the picture of shepherd and sheep many times, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and John 10, "I am the good shepherd." We rightly find comfort in the words, since they speak of the care that the shepherd takes of his sheep, feeding them and protecting them. But do we ever consider the position of being a sheep itself? Do we meditate upon the fact that sheep simply follow their shepherd, that he exercises the rod as well as the staff? As sheep, we are to live humbly under our shepherd. We are to go wherever he leads us. We are to experience, accept, and benefit from his discipline. That is why the psalmist links being sheep to bowing down and kneeling. For we will not prostrate ourselves before our God until we have learned to live as sheep, with all that that means, the obedience as well as the comfort, the discipline as well as the care. And so again, our hearts are tested with such words as God looks on. And the indicator of our real service of God, our real faithfulness as a Christian, the reality of our worship of him, is seen in lives lived as true biblical sheep throughout the year, not just on whether we are quick to drop to the embroidered cushions on a Sunday, or convincing with our words of humility in our public prayers or conversations. But we will find it hard to come and worship such a God if we do not humble ourselves in obedient service every minute of our lives. The next section of the psalm opens with, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Here, the psalmist appeals directly to the hearts of his congregation, urging them to respond to the words from God that they have heard in the preceding seven verses, with hearts that will embrace what he's been calling them to do, hearts that accept God as great king, only God, maker and owner of all, and their own true shepherd, and so hearts that can praise him and worship him as they should. For the alternative is to harden their hearts, for the word to bounce off them like the seed on that path, or to take only shallow root, or be choked off by the distractions of this world. And he reminds them of their past, of how they resisted the word of God back in the days of their wilderness wanderings, as they travelled under their shepherd from Egypt to the borders of the promised land. But a striking change happens in verse 9. For you'll see that the voice of the psalmist fades away and disappears, to be replaced by the voice of God himself, as he speaks directly to his people, saying, "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Many times the Bible talks of God testing his people, for he tests them because he wants them to grow. The way it works is this: that the human heart needs to learn to trust and follow and obey God. And that happens as we face decisions, as a situation arises where we have to choose between trusting God's word or our own will. And God brings these situations, these tests, because he is the master and we are the servants. We are the ones who need to grow and to learn, and he is the one who teaches, for he alone knows what is best, not us. And Meribah, that is mentioned, was one of the many examples of exactly that. So we're told in Psalm 81, verse 7, that God tested Israel at the waters of Meribah. He put them in a situation where they had a choice. He brought them to a place where there was no water, and they grew thirsty. Now their choice was to trust that God would provide for them, or to fail to trust him. And they chose the latter. and instead turned tables on God, demanding that he do as they said. Rather than they being the tested, they became instead the testers. As our passage says, your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. And that is to turn everything on its head. For when we become the tester of God, we are putting him in our place. We are saying that he is the one who needs to trust, to follow, and to obey. That he is the one who needs to grow and to learn. We are saying that actually we know best, and he needs to do as we say, just like those Israelites at Meribah. And it is a terrible wrong, an affront to God's majesty, a sin with deep and tragic consequences. And this is the sin that God is reminding the listeners of in Psalm 95, and that he is reminding us of as we listen to it today. So how do we respond when God tests us now? When a situation arises in our life and we have a choice, do we accept his word and wait humbly upon it? Or do we follow our own wisdom and our own preference and tell him what we expect of him in that? All those great and small decisions that go to make up our days and our weeks, which way do we turn? For Deuteronomy 6:16-18 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And then adds that instead we are to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So obedience, despite the circumstances, trust, regardless of the situation. And this all comes together in the life of Jesus. Do you remember where those verses in Deuteronomy are quoted in the New Testament? It is out of the mouth of Jesus when he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. The tempter places him in one of those situations of decision, a place of hunger and desolation, without any visible signs of relief. He encourages Jesus to test whether God is really with him in the most spectacular fashion possible, by being saved by angels when falling off the pinnacle of the temple. But Jesus responds to him with these words, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, here is that good soil, the word that has found an honest and good heart and bears fruit with patience, that endures hardship, trusting that God will act when it is right in his sight. And he is our model to follow. And our psalm ends with a warning of the consequences of a hard heart, a heart that does not imitate Jesus, that is not the good soil. For God tells his people, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The consequence for those Israelites back in the days of their wilderness wanderings was to spend 40 years outside of the promised land, until every single one of them who was of adult age at the time of their rebellion had died, the entire generation. And only then were their children allowed into that land of rest, as it is called here. But what did that mean for David's listeners as this psalm was read out to them? For they were in the promised land. They had entered that rest. In 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon actually tells the people that they had been given all the rest that God promised them. So clearly the warning in Psalm 95 that they will not enter that rest if they harden their hearts cannot refer to the promised land. Well, that section in the book of Hebrews from which our verses about the word of God came tells us that the rest that God was talking of is yet to come still. For them, and for us, it is the rest of an eternity in heaven. And in chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews, it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the big question to finish with is this. Will you enter that rest? And to answer that, you need to ask, how is my heart When that living and active word falls upon it, how does it respond? Are you like the seed on the path? Does the word just bounce straight off? You have no interest, no acceptance, no response. Well, then you will have no rest. Instead, you will find yourself amongst those in eternal hell about whom Revelation 14:11 says, they have no rest day or night. Or are you the good soil, those who hear the word, receive it in honest, good and enduring hearts, and so bear much fruit? Who truly know what Jesus meant in Matthew 11:28 when he says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in time, you will find that rest wonderfully fulfilled in eternity. Or are you like the other two soils? Do you know there is much debate about the future of the people represented by these two soils? I've heard some argue that they are both ultimately given that eternal rest. Others I've heard say it's only the second soil, which doesn't fall away, but is choked and stunted. But then others say that neither of them will gain that rest. The writer of Psalm 95 clearly believes that it is possible for some of those gathered to praise God like we are today to find themselves missing out on that promised rest. Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews, for in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, we know that those who are chosen by God to gain his rest will indeed get there, for no one can snatch them out of his hand. But it is clearly possible for there to be present amongst the people of God, in both the Old and the New Testaments, those who will never gain that rest. As Jesus declares in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you think that the one who accepts the word of God with joy, that then falls away in times of hardship, will gain his rest? Or the one who accepts but never grows because of their greater interest in the cares, riches and pleasures of this world? If this is you, can you be sure that you will enter that rest? Don't live with doubt. For when you find out one way or the other, it may be too late. So as 2 Peter 1:10 says, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So as you hear the word of God, pray with a humble earnestness that he would give you a heart that is honest and good and enduring, that you may bear fruit and so gain the assurance that you will enter his rest. Let's pray. Father, it is not our place to give each other assurance of rest. We cannot see into each other's hearts, but you can. You can see deep into all of our hearts and know us exactly for who we are. You know whether we are destined for your rest or not. And Father, only you can give that assurance in our hearts. Father, I pray you would comfort and assure those that are in your kingdom. But Father, I pray that you would unsettle and convict those that are not, until they come and bow the knee before you with all of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.